After the letters to the churches, we start then with the main theme of the book of Revelation. And the centre of everything is the sovereignty of God. There we have the Father representing the Godhead, there in the centre of it all, the throne. And the various angelic figures, elders and so on, and all the things that are related to the holiness of God, His judgment, in ever-widening circles around him. So that's what we always bear in mind, is that the power of God extends until the complete universe is there, and there is the adoration of the Father and the Lamb, the Son of God. Then there was a scroll. This is the all-important thing to remember. There was a scroll. Now on this scroll, there is writing on both the inside and the outside. The scroll is God's providential care for the elect, for his people, for his church. The scroll has seven seals in line. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John, remember, gets very distressed. There seems to be no one worthy. And then one of the living ones and the elders speak to him and say, there is one worthy. And there the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the scroll. Now he is worthy, it's all in symbol, remember, to set in motion all God's plan. And in the scroll, his providential care. Now there are seven seals. And each of these seals, as it's broken, lets out a story, an event, which goes through the history of the world. There are seven seals. There are six of them in this chapter. And then the seventh has a great deal to be said and goes on for a number of chapters. So there we have our picture, the Father, the Godhead, the throne, the adoration of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in ever-widening circles, from the living ones, or called beasts, translated rather clumsily in our version here, but the living ones, cherubic figures, the elders, the holiness that surrounds him, his judgment, power, angels, and so on, and the total universe. There they are, an array so vast that we can't imagine it, but it's there. And here is our Lord standing now with the scroll. He can open these seals. The scroll dominates the seals. And the Father and his sovereignty dominates the scroll. The scroll is the providential care of God and enters into every event of the seven seals. Do you see the picture? The centrality of God, the sovereignty of God. His Son holding the plan that God has, and his redemptive purposes and his providential care is let loose if that scroll is opened. Each seal has an event, but the contents of the scroll influence every event in each seal. Now then, that's where we've got so far. We have now the four riders. Horses in the Bible represent power. Now, you may get a little weary of symbols, but they are symbols, and you have to translate symbols, and you have to do so in the best way you can from Scripture. Now then, the four riders, the first of the four seals. And I saw when the Lamb, that's the Son of God, opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, now here's the first seal broken. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So there's our first one. There's our rider. White horse. He had a bow, a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's our first seal broken. Now then, white represents holiness and purity in the Bible, and it is generally accepted that this rider is representative of Jesus Christ. So he brings blessing, gospel blessing to the world. But as rapidly as the first horse will go in motion, so will the horse of opposition. But the first one, the white horse, and where God is busy, Satan will always be busy. Now, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who receives a crown. Now, many verses, but I'm only just going one or two here and there. This particular one, 14:14, we have, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." The link there, white horse, Son of God, a crown. We associate a crown with him, the Son of God. And he goes out to conquer. In John 16, verse 33, I'll read you the verse. "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have conquered the world." And then in 3:21 here, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame," or conquered, "and am set down with my Father in his throne." Also, 5:5. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed," conquered, "to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So conquest here would be related to the Son of God. He goes forth to conquer. In 17 verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them," conquer them, "for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that with him are called and chosen and faithful." So that's our picture there. Therefore, references would be in the Gospels, especially the passages of the Second Coming and so on, but particularly here, it would be Matthew 24, 6 to 10. Now, our first horse, suffice that for that picture. So we have now the first seal is broken, and it is symbolic of the Gospel, of our Christ, our living Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, our Redeemer, the one who conquered death and hell for us. So the first seal in the providential care of God is that the gospel was set forth. Then we come to the second horse, and he's described as the red horse, and that would be verses 3 and 4. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, the living one, say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." That's his description. Red, power, to take peace from the earth, that they should kill, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, that you know, if you follow this to a great degree, there are endless references that we have. But I'm just giving you the overall picture here. The red horse, by consensus again, seems to represent religious persecution. That's what it seems to represent. And that the Christians are scattered for his name's sake. The reference would be to Matthew 10, verse 34. And the knife referred to there would be the word for a sacrificial knife. And so it would be by symbol and by implication that as the first horse, which is Christ, the gospel, blessing, followed very rapidly by persecution. Now he's telling the infant church this. You might wonder why. Well, they were going through it. They were having a dreadful time. If you became a Christian, you are pretty sure that you would die a martyr's death. Or if you didn't die, your loved ones would. You could take it for granted that you would suffer. Now, we've had many people over the years from Eastern Europe and from Russia particularly, and I can remember what one of them said, that even in the turn of the century, long before the regime that now, there was this attitude to the biblical Christian. And that and remember Omri Jenkins has said many times, hasn't he, when he's been with us, that persecution is the norm. You know, that is the norm. Now, we have enjoyed a time here pretty free of persecution for a while. There have been times of great persecution in England and Wales and Scotland. There have been times like that, and many have died for their faith in their time. We have known a different time for a while. But it is abnormal. It is not the norm. The norm is that inevitably, that when the gospel is preached and when it begins to mount up in power, that Satan will see to it that the red horse of persecution will mount as high as well. It's part of that which happens to the church. But the interesting thing is that you might say, well, who persecutes Satan? You might say, has he got complete control? Well, here is where symbol is helpful. The persecuting red horse is the second seal. But it comes from the scroll. That is, the scroll has overall power. And the overall power is God's providential care. In the first seal, there is God's providential mercy in bringing Christ to the world as great conqueror over death and sin. In the second seal, the power of God is still there in that he'll only allow Satan to go thus far and no further. So Satan may think, here am I, the great destroyer. But he is really only a secondary thing, because basic to him is one who only allows him to go thus far and no further. Further back is the throne and the Father, and who reigns sovereign over all, and the Son, in whose hand the scroll is. And then the seals are opened as the events will unfold themselves in time. But never is God out of control. Never. However dismal it may appear. That's why you have verses like this. For example, he will not suffer you to be tempted or tried more than you're able to bear, but will provide a way of escape. What is that saying? Well, Satan is trying you. Satan is giving you a tough time. But, you know, he will only be allowed to go thus far. Only thus far. And we have our blessed Savior saying about the church of Jesus Christ that when even Satan comes against her, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So what is he saying? Yes, there will be attacks according to the second seal and the red horse. But that really still is contained in the greater symbol of the scroll of God's providential care. That's the second one. Now the third, the black horse. I think it's better to go through them like this, because you get the overall picture. The sovereignty of God, the adoration, the circles, the scroll, God's plan, and each seal bringing almost the unfolding the history of the world in events to us. The black horse, verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast, living one, say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That's a difficult one for you. And so whatever can be said there. It's a very interesting one. Here is a third horse, a black horse. Now then, it's referring here to a class of people. Put like this to you. There will come a time, there will be times like this throughout the history of the Church of God. The wage for a day. Those descriptions there, I can't contain those in my mind. I'll just read them again. Here we are. A measure of wheat for a penny. 3 measures of barley for a penny. That would be the wage of one man for one day's work. Right? For one man, a penny a day for one day's work. So he would have sufficient ordinary food to supply his own need. Meager for his own need. But not for his family. That's all he'd have. So it is not the amount of money that would be demanded in time of famine or of plague, when food would be at a great price. But it would be at a price where a worker could get it for a penny. His work for a total day would just get him enough food to keep himself alive. He would not touch the oil and the wine, because that would be parts of the sustenance of the richer people. What he's saying here regarding the Christian is this, that they will be hard-pressed, that many a time in the history of the Christian church, that her people would be hard-pressed. They would only just be able to live in a meager way. They would be an oppressed people. Now, we know that to be true. That when we hear, we haven't had persecution, so we don't know, I haven't experienced ourselves. But we hear people say, well, yes, they can have food, but oftentimes the husband is in prison, and they can live in a meager way. Whilst others have plenty, their livelihood will be very meager. They will be as an oppressed people. That will be their story. So he tells them to expect that. Then there comes the pale horse. And the pale horse is for whether we are Christian or no. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was, I have to change here the translation a little, and it's right to do so, Death and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over that fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, what does that depict? The pale horse. Now, this is the suffering of all the world, and Christian and non-Christian alike. You'll find references in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 2. That disease and death, the rider is death here, and universal death. So that we have a picture here where death is allowed to reign on this earth, but limited, he's not allowed to go any more than that. All that death can do to believer and unbeliever alike is to kill. And then the Hades part is not hell. It is the state of disembodied existence. He can only bring us to there where we are deprived of our bodies. Just there. So those are the four seals. So if you look at them, they are the events of the world. The first one is the conqueror has come. The second, Satan is angry. The third is, Christians will oftentimes be deprived of ordinary promotions and comforts. And the fourth is that Christians and non-Christians have to face death. Quite a simple picture. So here you have in the hand of our Lord a scroll. And going into these events is a providential care of God. So come through them again. The care of God in caring for a soul in Jesus Christ, the first one. The second one, persecution. How Christ himself will stand with those who are persecuted, and they will die a martyr's death. We cannot imagine that in our present state, but grace is given at that time. He is with them there. They do not escape persecution, but he stands with them in persecution. And then in the time also of being deprived of the luxuries of those who are pagans and can live as they like without principle, they are restricted partly because of their principles and partly also because of the enmity of the world, but he will be with them in their poverty. Now recall to your mind the letters to the churches, how they all had to suffer because of their faith in business and so on, because they were Christian. But Christ is with them in their poverty. The providential care from the scroll is there. And then the fourth one is that death comes to us all. Yes, but to the believer, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now bear with me, it's simple, all right? Symbols are not easy. But he's speaking like this to a church in a disguised way. It's for a persecuted church. They were going through a dreadful time. And so when this letter came to them, and it's explained to them probably as well, it would have great meaning for them. And it's meant, it's not only for them, exactly like the letters were written to a problem in a church at a particular time. So also, like the Colossians we're doing now, you might say, well, it could be written for our age. You know, you could say, it is for our age. It was also particularly for the age, for the people to whom it was written. Now, those are the four seals. Now we come to a fifth one. And that's verses 9, 10, and 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now then, we're coming now to more detail about the suffering of the Christians. I wonder if there has been or will be a book written, and would it be able to contain it all? Not of the history of the revivals that are known in the world, and those are a great thing to record. Not all will be recorded because not all will be known to us. But also times of persecution. So many you can think of. We can think of them, can't we? We are very aware of the countries behind the Iron Curtain. We're very aware of the suffering there. Very aware also for many years of the suffering of the church in China. Very aware of that. And also, do you remember the time of the revival in Congo and then the great suffering that came upon that church as well? That's without prodding my memory very much. That we can remember vast multitudes in great countries that suffered for our Lord's sake. Apart from the ordinary persecution that you'd have at the office and at school, and so on. Now then, they are represented here as being by an altar, as if they had been sacrificed on an altar, just like that. And they are under this altar, and there they are, bloodstained, and they are slain. And it's as if their collected suffering brought a cry that reaches the very heart of God. And the cry is this: How long, Lord? How long will it be that we shall be left like this, that we shall not be vindicated, as if our death was nothing more than the death of some oddities that were a nuisance to society? Will no one speak for us? Will no one vindicate us? That is the meaning of the cry. It's nothing malicious in the cry at all. It is a cry of the martyr. Have I died in vain? Imagine now, say, a 20 or a 30-year-old, who all that he or she'd have to do would be to say, well, all right, I won't talk about the Lord, I deny Christ, and say to themselves, but I can keep it in my heart. But they know that if they deny him with their lips, that it will die in their hearts. And so that many say, quite young, and yet knowing that in another country, in another place, that young Christians their age can have freedom and liberty and enjoy, backslide at their leisure, and even dabble with sin. They can be like that, whereas they die. And a cry would come from their hearts, is our death in vain? Has it no meaning? And that's the cry of these people here, their children, their youngsters, their fathers, their mothers, their grandparents. And it's as if the collective, they died triumphantly and often died rejoicing, remember. But there also was a cry, are we dying in vain to this mocking world and to maybe to flippant Christians like we have in our generation today? Is our death in vain? And God's saying here, it is not in vain. It is not in vain. And then he gives this lovely promise to them. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He said, don't be so concerned. There will be the final judgment. But in any case, you have the white robe of righteousness. He is recognizing that as a real event in the history of the world. And then we come to the sixth seal. And those take the verses then from, I've read up to 11, haven't I, to the end. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Then she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now then, before I look at that, may I read to you 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I think that verse will suffice just now. Now, let's look at what's been said. This is the sixth scroll. You've come to the four horses, the conquest over death and sin, the gospel, persecution, the oppression of the Christian, death of all, have that, and then in it all, God's providential care and provision for the believer. And then, if you remember, in the fifth one, we have the cry of the martyrs, and we must remember that he stands with the martyrs, but they are promised a robe. What kind of a robe was it? A robe, a white robe. And then the sixth one. And saying, look at this. There'll come a time when I shall wind up everything. There will be a day in the history of the world. This will be its last day. I'm sure you know where there have been great earthquakes that people have wondered as they've heard of the rumble of the noise of the earth shaking underneath them and a strange kind of muffled and increasing noisy thunder coming under their feet. What a strange feeling it must be. Yet it may be in our time, in our generation, we're not able to say, day and the hour no man knoweth. But we know it is nearer now than when we first believed. There will be a day that no other man can claim, that everything that man has planned will have to cease. And if we are in a hurry to do something, it is too late. And that day is the day that the Church of Jesus Christ looks forward to seeing Jesus Christ as the bridegroom coming in majesty and in glory. And the church will be the bride. That is symbol again. And the wonder and the majesty of all that. All that is involved with what we call the culmination of all things. And the day of judgment. And also the day of Christ. How they are linked together, I don't know. I don't think it is of any our affair whether the day of Christ is a part of the day of judgment or whether they are separate. But we know that in the day of judgment there will be a separating like separating goats and sheep that they have in the east. If you remember, there was a similarity in the animals. The shepherd knew the difference, and we shall be separated, those who are the Lord and those who are not, those for hell and those for heaven. The sentence is finally confirmed. And then there is that picture also, which is a one that I'm glad it is there now. You know, I used to be afraid of it. A day of Christ. A day of Christ, then, for those who are the Lord's, will be assessed. They will not be condemned. There will be no less saved. There'll be no less joy. But every action, every thought, every motive from the day we receive the grace of God to the day we die is exposed before all heaven. And we either receive rewards or rebukes. And we'll all have some rewards and we'll all have some rebukes. But it is apart from our place in heaven that is secure in the redemption of Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of all things. A verse I didn't read in Peter, I read it perhaps. So what kind of people ought we to be the meanwhile? When you think of it, what kind of people ought we to be? Now he speaks now of this day of judgment, which to them, you see, then will be a great comfort. And to the persecuted church in this century, I've heard many of them say that which kept them going very often was to know that there would be a great vindication, that there would be a great day when all things would be put right and every injustice dealt with. So there we are. What will it be like? Well, here it is in simple form. And lo, there was a great earthquake. Well, I suppose it would be greater than any we have known. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. We will see those strange events. Even the stars are mighty bodies. Our sun is a small star. And our earth is only a tiny, tiny decimal point the size of our sun. So these great heavenly bodies, these mighty, mighty things, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken off a mighty, mighty wind. So we see them falling as rain round about us. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings, now it comes out of the six conditions of men. And the kings of the earth, the great rulers now, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. You can well imagine that, can't you? There is more to this than merely a physical thing of a tumult in the heavens and in the earth and in the total heavens about us. There is more to that. God is in it. And the one they are running from is not so much the mountains that are sliding and the heavens that are collapsing. It's not so much that. You see, what is happening here, if I can go back to our Sunday mornings and the picture was keep in mind so we don't get lost just in symbol. Remember whom we worship. What can we call him? A title as good as any would be the divine being in excellence and perfection. And when you think, you know, of the galaxies and each one having how many millions of stars and 200 or 300 known galaxies, 200,000 known galaxies and beyond and beyond and beyond, where space loses all meaning and time seems to have no relevance, and where this divine being in all his excellence rules from his throne and dwells in three forms: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is perfect in each one. And we call the divine being God. We worship God. And we come to him through Jesus Christ, who became our mediator, our middleman, and took on our bodily form. And the fullness of the divine being dwells in him bodily. But our link with this divine being is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more we learn about this great God, the more we are filled with awe at the majesty of his person. Now then, of whom are they afraid? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? From destruction? They wouldn't have minded that. From merely being eclipsed, that nothing's the end of everything, that would have been an easy end. From the face of him, from the face of God, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now you can understand now why the only word that the translation can get to describe any movement or any communication from this divine being is a thundering noise that could shake a total universe. This is the Godhead. And yet this Godhead has a heart of love. That's the amazing thing. A love of such purity is beyond our ordinary comprehension. We come back then to the scroll. The scroll, he says, of my providential care over that little solar system, over that little planet, over those few people who are mine, my elect, my church. Can you see in the light of all that every other nation has only got relevance in as far as they affect the people of God? They become minute as we compare them with the immensity of God and the power of God. Without Christ, they dread to face him. A hymn that I know I quote so often, such a tremendous hymn, refers to God as light. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's the issue. Problem. Or how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Solution. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. What is it? An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Great hymn, isn't it? When you think of it like that, the beautiful picture building up of how a feeble saint can call God Father. But they are afraid of his face. And they call on him that sitteth on the throne and to hide them from him and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now here is the anger of the Lamb, the righteous anger of the Lamb. Now what day is this? For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Now you can see the theme now. Who shall be able to stand? We then come, and I'll not go to tonight, we then come to the seventh seal. Now what is the seventh seal? Is the sealed multitude of God's elect. See the answer? Who shall be able to stand? The sealed multitude. From every age, from every nation, from every time, from every culture, who are in Christ. There's our answer to that question. There's our picture now. Just go the picture to conclude. The center of all is our God. The center of all. There, in ever increasing circles, those who worship him and adore him with their various degrees of authority and the brilliance of his holiness and his judging power. To the angels, and then to every being and to the universe, to the totality of all that is, which is beyond our consideration or our thinking. And then the scroll of God's plan, providential plan. Who can open it? Jesus Christ can. He takes it. There are seven seals which set things in motion. The white horse, the conqueror over death and hell and sin. The second, persecution, yet the providential care in the scroll represented is there. And then the oppression, and then death itself. Then the cry of the martyrs, how he died in vain. And then after that, we had, it's the last part, the day of judgment, the day of judgment itself, which is the vindication of all. And then, who are these who shall come through it all? Who are these who are conquerors with Christ? Who are these who go through persecution, through oppression, and even to death they can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And who may have cried the cry of the martyrs, how long, Lord? And stand in the day of judgment and are exonerated because they are in Christ. Who are they? They are, says the seventh seal, they are the multitude of the people of God. Now that's our picture. It's quite a picture then. And it's better to take it in two or three weeks like that to get the overall picture of the scene in the book of Revelation. And you consider now, if we were in persecution and we thought of it like that, we can say we're parts of God's providential plan, and God is on the throne and he reigns. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray, O Lord, that as we look at this book that as people in days of yore also looked to it and found some verses easy to understand and others they had to consider for a while, but because they were in it, they knew it. And it's when we're in a situation, we see it very clearly, and we know that that is our lot. Yet, O Lord, there is a scroll that writes on it, has written on it on both sides, the providential care of God for his people. Great providence of God. And we thank thee for this, that in the great events and the little events and all the details of our lives, that nothing is outside the care of God. We thank thee, O Lord, that such a being as thyself, that through Jesus Christ we can call thee Father, for thy name's sake. Amen.